Well, it's a delight to be here this morning. Partly, of course, as a way of helping out Brett and the team in Andrew's absence, holding the fort. Partly also, of course, as an indirect and small way of contributing to the chance for Andrew and Linda to enjoy a little bit of long service leave. Most of all, though, as a chance to be amongst the people of God and to have the opportunity to speak from the Scriptures on God's behalf amongst us this morning. So let's pray and ask God that his Spirit would enable me to say the things he wants us to hear and enable us to hear them. Let's pray. Father, in all things we depend on you, but perhaps most of all we depend on you for the word we need to hear and the ears to hear them. We thank you for your Spirit who breathed these words of Scripture and who lives within us now. Please open our ears and our minds and our hearts. By the work of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Bob said earlier, my topic this morning and Paul's topic for much of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is Christian leadership and the particular shape that the cross gives to what it means and how it ought to be practiced, which raises a question at the outset about why the topic matters and matters for us and why it's worth spending a Sunday morning on together. After all, this is a church, not a leadership conference, and Paul is writing to a church too. He's not writing this letter to Timothy or to Titus or to Stephanus. So why all this talk about leadership? As ordinary Christians in Corinth or in Narwee, do we really care about it that much? And should we? At one level, I suspect, the subject of leadership and Christian leadership is one we're sometimes prone to care a little too much about. Our culture, in this respect, a lot like the culture of first century Corinth, places a huge aura of prestige and status around the concept of leadership. We love to structure groups as triangles or pyramids, and we compete with one another to be at the pointy end of the pyramid or to hang around with and be noticed by those who are. In that sense, at that level, I suspect we very frequently think too much about leadership. But because that is the case, precisely for that reason, there is another sense in which I think as Christians we need to think about leadership a whole lot more and a whole lot more carefully than we typically do. Because our culture values leadership so highly and places leaders on such a pedestal and talks about leadership so much, and because we take that concept and we use it to speak about a whole series of offices and tasks of Christian service, we have to be particularly careful to think about this concept critically and to test our assumptions and measure them and reconstruct them according to God's word. And this is a task, as we're going to see in a moment this morning from 1 Corinthians 4, this task of rethinking leadership that is not just for Christian leaders, but for the whole Christian church. Because the church, the local church, is the primary community that God uses to form its leaders. At a place like Morling, of course, we contribute to that process, but we do so in partnership with the local church. And truth be told, it is the local church that does the bulk of the work. This issue of Christian leadership is an issue for the whole church. And the attitudes that we have to our leaders and the expectations that we place on them will affect them and affect us in powerful and sometimes dangerous ways. So this morning we're thinking about leadership, and we're doing it all of us together as the church, and we're thinking about it in the light of God's word and in the light of the wisdom at the heart of God's word, which is, as Paul puts it, the wisdom of the cross. Across these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, as Paul responds to the vanity and the divisions and the arrogance of the Corinthian church, that is the theme, the word of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, that is the theme that has occupied the central place in Paul's argument. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. And if it is the way of Christ, then it must also be the way of his people who follow him. And if it is the way of his people, then it must be the way of those who are the leaders amongst his people. Leadership among God's people is not just a carbon copy of leadership in the world, just as the lifestyle of God's people is not just to be the same as the lifestyle of the world in which we live. So here in chapter 4, at the close of this first big section of the letter, at the climax, Paul pulls these threads together that he's been weaving across the first four chapters of the letter, and he takes that theme of leadership among God's people and he places it within the broader context of the culture of the whole of God's church and how it is to be a culture that is shaped not by the world's wisdom, not according to the patterns and the power structures and the values of the surrounding culture, but by the wisdom of God revealed in the cross. Paul starts in chapter 4 by then addressing the culture of the whole church in Corinth and two particular problems in the way that they thought and lived and the way they related to their leaders. The first of which we'll focus on for a moment, was the problem of a pervasive and habitual boasting. Paul is concerned by the fact that the church in Corinth is, as he puts it six times across this letter, a puffed up church, a puffed up church, an arrogant church, a church full of hot air, a church with ideas about themselves. Verse 18, as you may have noticed, Paul describes them in exactly that language, almost at the close of the chapter. And verse 6, similarly, he writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos," across the last chapter of the letter, "for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast in it?" Notice how there are, within these verses, two correctives that Paul gives to this problem of the habitual boasting culture amongst the Corinthian church. Verse 6, Paul applies the corrective of Scripture and the wisdom of Scripture. He reminds them of a saying that must, I take it, have been common in the early church: "Do not go beyond what is written." That is to say, don't think you know more than God says in Scripture. Don't think you know better than the Bible. What does the Scripture say? Well, it says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." It says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him and be his counselor?" It says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And Paul gathers together by implication those Old Testament scriptures that he's quoted across the preceding chapters of the letter. And he says to the Corinthians, when you boast in your leaders, when you boast in your own wisdom and in the cleverness of your ideas and the sophistication of your thinking, you are saying, we know better than the Word of God. We don't need to listen to those kinds of warnings that the Bible gives over and over and over again against arrogant human boasting. If we understand what wisdom means, according to the Bible, that will transform the way we think about what leadership means. That is the basic point Paul has been making over the last few chapters of the letter. If wisdom and the path to knowing God were via human cleverness and human charisma, then the clever ones and the charismatic ones would be indeed the ones to lift up and glorify. We'd build a big podium for them because they were the ones who forged a path to God for us. But if leaders and teachers are just stewards of the word that God has given, as Paul puts it in verse 1, then there really is no such thing as a great Bible teacher or a great Christian speaker or a great pastor. however much we might want to imply the contrary in our websites and our promotional blurbs. The place of the teacher and the leader and the pastor in God's church is not the place of greatness, dispensing their amazing cleverness and exhibiting their impressive personality. The place of the teacher in God's economy is the low and humble place of the one who has learnt that they know nothing beyond what is written, the one who is simply a servant of the word. That is the first corrective that Paul applies to the culture of boasting that had taken root within the Corinthian church, the corrective of Scripture. And the second is the corrective of grace. Paul goes on to say, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" What is it more than anything else that puts an end to our boasting and arrogance? It is an appreciation in our hearts of the graciousness of God and of ourselves as recipients of that grace. Paul's attack on boasting in human leaders is not intended to imply that the gifts of speakers and teachers and leaders within God's church are to be despised or devalued as worthless, that the labours of those who lead are to be unappreciated and unacknowledged. After all, Paul himself commences the whole letter in chapter 1, verse 5, by saying how much he thanks God for the way in which the Corinthian Christians have been enriched in every way with gifts of speech and with all knowledge, so that they do not lack any spiritual gift. He thanks God for these things at the very start of the letter. The point is not to deny that gifts of speech and wisdom and leadership are worth something. The point is simply that gifts, whether gifts of speaking and leadership and wisdom or any other gift, are to be received, at the risk of saying the obvious, as gifts. As gifts. Which means that boasting in leadership or any other kind of boasting that is not at its root a delight, an expression of delight in God and gratitude to Him, forgets God's grace. What do you have, Paul asks, that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast in it? Along with the problem of boasting in the church in Corinth, that self-promoting boasting, with the problem of judging. Paul alludes to it in verses 3 to 5. In a strange kind of way, it's part of the same problem as their boasting. The very same mindset that boasts in leaders, that puts them up on a pedestal, that lifts them up as heroes, can also be the very same mindset that tears them down and judges them. Sometimes exactly the same people who were lifted up last week are torn down this week. What is that mindset? It's the mindset that enthrones leaders on the pedestal, the precarious pedestal, of our applause and approval. The kind of mindset that listens to their preaching and their teaching as if we were nothing more than the judging panel on a talent show. As if the only response we need to make to what we hear is to evaluate, to say to ourselves, well, that was pretty good. I'd give it a 6 out of 10. Better than that Ross guy last week. As if our job was simply to evaluate and to compare and to score what we hear and then go home, job done. Ezekiel talks about the people in his day who'd come to listen to the prophet speak. And he says, my people sit there and they listen to my words as I preach. And they're like people who've come to listen to a musician play an instrument or a singer sing a song. But they do not hear the word of the Lord. It's a problem as old as the people of God. An ancient, ancient problem. We didn't invent it in our generation, but we're particularly good at it. The problem is not that we have favourites. Part of being human is that we have tastes and preferences and particular affections. It's not a bad thing to have favourite musicians, favourite poets, favourite writers, favourite preachers. If you ask someone, you know, someone says, I love poetry. You ask, well, who are your favourite poets? And they, I don't know, it's kind of like poetry in general. But kind of, you know they don't really know much about poetry. It's not a wrong thing to have favourite musicians, favourite writers, favourite preachers. Nor is it the problem that we make assessments under some circumstances about whether this writer or this preacher or this pastor is more skilled or more faithful or more helpful to us than that one. The problem is when we invest those preferences and judgments with a mantle of self-righteousness and superiority, as if we are better people or more sophisticated people for thinking that way, as Paul puts it in verse 7, when we become puffed up in being a follower of one over against another. Or when we form those preferences and judgments merely as members of a herd or a tribe or followers of a fashion. Or when we reduce our response to teachers and preachers and leaders to nothing more than that kind of assessment, as if our role was only to approve and disapprove or to admire or despise. It's an attitude that manifests itself in all kinds of ways, in the decisions we make at times about where to go to church and whether to stay there or move on, and how we communicate about those decisions to others, in the conferences we attend and don't attend, in the conversations we have about pastors and preachers and sermons and books. It manifests itself in 1,000 little Facebook likes and shares and status updates and comments. It's hard to pin it down and isolate it, but it's there. And it's real nonetheless. And when we think in that way, when we relate to our leaders within that sort of transaction, even when we fawn over them and adulate them and idolize them, it is a precarious sort of adulation. As long as they entertain us and stimulate us and reinforce our prejudices and tickle our egos and make us feel comfortable, we lionize them and we shower affirmation and encouragement on them. And when the novelty wears off and we've heard all the jokes before, and when they get a little older and the fashions change and they're not as cool as they used to be and they reach a kind of use-by date and we move on to something new. It's the way of our culture, isn't it? It's the way we're conditioned to in a disposable, throwaway consumer culture. We do it with artists and sporting heroes. We do it with prime ministers on a frighteningly fast rotation. It's what a section of the Corinthian church, it seems, had done with Paul. He's yesterday's goods. We've moved on to something a little more sophisticated now. New teachers are in town. The Spirit's doing a whole new thing. And Paul's kind of yesterday's ministry. It's what Christians in our day sometimes do with our own ministers. And in an even more fickle way, typically, with the various Christian celebrities at a distance, with the authors and the conference speakers and the podcast preachers. We lift them up, we screw them up, we throw them away. And when we think that way and we speak that way about our pastors and leaders and teachers and preachers, we shape their behaviour by our expectation. We shape their behaviour by our admiration and our adulation and our comparisons that create within them and reinforce within them and reward within them and their behaviour that anxiety to impress us, that compulsion to be cool, that need to compete with the church up the road or the other pastor on the team, or the rival denomination, or the rival college. It's a characteristic dysfunction of the church in a culture like ours, a competitive consumer capitalist culture. And when our leaders and our preachers and our aspiring leaders and teachers behave that way, like teenagers trying to impress, like contestants on a talent show, when they sneak in little self-promoting stories into their sermon illustrations, when they boast about themselves in their websites and their Facebook status updates, when they try to be like megachurch pastors and celebrity preachers, we bear some of the responsibility for that. In a consumer culture, the behaviour of the market drives the behaviour of the people who are trying to sell stuff. We shape the behaviour of those who lead us. And Paul says to the Corinthians, and by extension to us, the Christians of the modern suburban West, don't think of your leaders that way. Chapter 4, verse 1, this then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now it's required of those who've been given a trust that they must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. We, the church, need to think of our leaders, Paul is saying, we need to think of our leaders as God teaches us to think about them, and ask them to do for us what God has asked them to do, instead of trying to make them into something God has never made them be, or adulate them, or compare them, or judge them according to our own standards of what is clever or comforting or cool. What matters is that we see them as God teaches us to see them, according to what He has told us. So what are leaders in the church of God? What does it mean for someone to have that responsibility entrusted to them? Well, in the first place, Paul says, verses 1 to 5, the paragraph we read a moment ago, leaders are servants. Servants of God's people, and even more basically, servants of God and of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says the same thing in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 3. Think of myself and Apollos, and by extension, think of all Christian leaders and all Christian teachers. Think of us as servants of Christ. And the image that he uses in these verses, the first image at any rate, is of a particular kind of servant. It's the image of a steward. Now, think of the butler in Downton Abbey. Yep. Here he says, stewards of the mysteries of God, that is, stewards of the truths of the gospel. Think of us as stewards entrusted with the truths of the gospel, to guard the gospel, to pass it on, to propagate it, and to teach it faithfully. Because that is what the concept of stewardship implies, doesn't it? It implies accountability. And so at the end of the day, what matters most is not my judgment about you, my judgment about your ministry, or your judgment about mine. There is so much in every case, so much that we don't know. So many circumstances and secrets and motives about you that I am completely unaware of. What matters most is not even my own judgment on myself, the judgment of my conscience. What matters most is the judgment of God and the verdict that He passes on us. What are leaders in God's church? They are servants. They are our servants, yes, but even more basically than that, and prior to that, they are God's servants. That is the answer to all our adulation and judgment and comparison at the end of the day, isn't it? It's the answer to our constant temptation to lift leaders up too high and then pull them down again, to boast in them and to divide into fan clubs and factions according to them behind them, and then to tear them apart when they disappoint us or throw them away when we lose interest in them. Leaders are not our heroes, they're God's servants. But Paul's not content to leave it at that. In verse 8, he cranks it up a little. He raises the stakes. He pushes the image a little further, beyond the polite, beyond the challenging, to the confronting and the offensive. The image up till now has been the image of a leader as a servant, yes, a steward, technically a slave, but a fairly respectable slave, a slave in a dinner suit, if you like, a slave with a responsible position in the household. Now he says it goes further than that. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Paul says, think of us apostles, not just as servants, but as slaves. Verse 9, we are like the very lowest sort of slaves, the captives of war, exhibited and paraded at the end of the spectacle, at the end of the procession, sentenced to death in the arena. We are weak, disreputable, hungry, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. Verse 12, we grow weary from the work of our hands. We've taken on a lifestyle that is like the lifestyle of the lowest of slaves. There is no prestige in it. According to the verdict of the people of this world, verse 10, Paul says, we apostles have become fools for the sake of Christ. Fools in what we've given up and fools in what we've taken on. Gentle, unworldly, Christ-like fools. So don't think of Christian leadership. If it's anything like the leadership of the apostles, don't think of Christian leadership as some kind of prize to fight over, some great pinnacle of prestige and dignity. Don't aspire to those things yourself. That is not what it's about. Did you notice all the time references in these verses? Paul says, verse 8, already you've received all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. The already is the issue here. One day we will be sitting on thrones, reigning with Christ together. That is what Jesus promises us. But what comes first is sharing in his obedience and suffering. You see, the Corinthians, in their puffed up pride and their boasting, the Corinthians talk as if they had already arrived, already entered into possession of all those things they're promised for the future. And Paul says to them, you have the whole thing upside down. And so in verse 9, he takes their self-perception of what they are like, and even more, their perception of what they want their leaders to be like, their great airbrushed, beautiful and glamorous and glorious leaders. And he flips it on its head. He says, in effect, do you know what it is to be an apostle? It's not to be like a king in his kingdom. It's to be like a slave among slaves. To be in ministry is to be in solidarity with Christ. The whole message we preach is a message about Christ crucified, a Christ who loved the world so much that he took on our flesh and he came among us and he knelt at our feet and he washed them and he gave himself for us, who loved us enough to suffer rejection and scorn and abuse and a shameful death. So it would be kind of inconsistent, wouldn't it? It would be kind of inconsistent if the apostles who preach that message were like Christian celebrities who learjet their way around the world and spend their lives being greeted by adoring crowds. That's not the way that God has chosen. In this world, in this age, the way of ministry is the way of the cross. Well, one last section to the chapter, verses 14 to 21, where Paul rounds out this whole first section of the letter with a concluding appeal. He writes, verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you. Well, not just to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I've sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus as I teach them in all the churches. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?" There's a lot of emotion in these verses, isn't there? There's real anger in Paul's words that is quite confronting. But it's the anger of a loving father, and it's the anger that is mixed with tenderness and sadness. Paul's prepared to come to them, if necessary, with a stinging rebuke, if that is what it takes. He will come with a rod of discipline if he needs to. But his heart's desire is to come in gentleness and to see them respond to the appeal that he's making to them. What is the substance of this appeal? Well, verse 16, he sums it up. Therefore, he says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." He isn't just asking them to give their assent to a set of ideas. He isn't just asking them to make a little contribution to his ministry. He isn't just asking them to come across to his way of thinking. He's asking them to adopt a way of living, a way of living that he himself has adopted in imitation of Christ. You see, there is an apostolic gospel, a message that Paul says he and the other apostles received from Christ and passed on to the Corinthians. But there is also, hand in hand with that, an apostolic lifestyle, a whole pattern of living consistent with, coherent with the gospel that Paul also received and passed on. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, similarly, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Which is why, as well as sending the letter, he sends Timothy to them. What does he say about Timothy? Verse 17, "He will remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus as I teach them in all the churches." How will he do that? How will he remind them of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus? Not just, I think, by telling them about it. He will remind them of Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus as they see it in him. The apostolic gospel is handed down by scripture and proclamation and teaching. The apostolic lifestyle is passed down not only by teaching but also by example. And that is part of the task of Christian leaders and teachers, to hand on the apostolic gospel in words, to steward that gospel, as Paul has said, and to be faithful in that as servants stewarding the mysteries of Christ, and to be an example of the apostolic lifestyle, the lifestyle of a servant, of a slave of Christ, of a fool for Christ. Translated, of course, translated into our own context and our own circumstances, so that we look at the lifestyle of those who lead and teach us and are reminded of the lifestyle of the apostles and, more importantly, of that of Christ. True leadership among God's people is cross-shaped leadership, because that is the way that leaders lead when they are following Christ. It is leadership that sets an example of obedience to the will of God, of willingness to make sacrifices and pay a personal cost, the cost that is involved in loving others and being faithful to Jesus. It is leadership that sets an example of being prepared to take risks and to venture out and to suffer the possible consequence of being hurt and disappointed and suffering for the sake of other people being saved. It is ministry that follows the example of Jesus. And so we need to continue praying for those who have responsibilities of leadership in various kinds within this church and all our churches. Not only for our pastors, but for all those people who have roles of teaching and preaching and leadership amongst us. If you think of us at Morling, it would be great if you could pray for us at college as well along these lines, as we train men and women to serve in these various kinds of roles. And we need to pray that the culture of our churches and the culture of leadership in our churches will be a Christ-like culture, not a worldly culture, but a Christ-like culture, so that we are people who are prepared to suffer and to pay a cost for the sake of loving others, and so that the pattern of our lives reflects the content of our message. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you that you would do what we've spoken of this morning, that you would reshape our thinking so that we might rethink what it is to serve and to lead among your people. Those of us who lead and teach in various offices and functions within our churches, please shape our own thinking and lifestyle, our choices, our decisions, our attitudes, our ambitions, in light of the example of Christ. And all of us, as we are part of your work of raising up and encouraging and teaching and training and forming the leaders for your church, reshape our thinking too, we pray, so that in all our thoughts and affections and desires and evaluations and in all our conduct, we might show the imprint of the crucified Jesus, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.